All right. Well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to be. All right, let's try that again. That was a little light there. Good morning. All right, very good. It's good to be gathered together this morning. This morning, we're going to finish up our series in Ecclesiastes, and next week, we will be back in the Gospel of John. I realize for some of you, that is sad news that we are leaving this book. For others, it can't come fast enough. It's a heavy book that we've been working our way through, but it has been really good to go through it. It's my first time ever preaching through Ecclesiastes, and I know that I've certainly enjoyed it. But I'm also looking forward to getting back to the Gospel of John. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16 is where we're going to start today. We're going to go all the way through the end of the book. I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'll kind of work my way through some of the significant pieces here that'll shape the sermon, and then I'll guide you as we go through. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and the same event happens to all. All the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have all perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Skip down with me to verse 11 of chapter 9. We'll pick up there. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks no sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Skip ahead with me to chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through the end of the book. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. And the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird. And all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, as we come to this final text in Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Would you pour your Spirit out on me, the preacher, to declare your words clearly? Would you pour your Spirit out on the congregation to receive and to listen, to hear what is spoken this morning, to go and to live out what we read in Scripture today? We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to draw nearer to you and the realities of this world. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In Santa Fe, New Mexico, there is a wealthy art dealer named Forrest Finn. Having amassed plenty of wealth through his career of buying and selling rare artifacts, he decided that he wanted to give away some of his treasure before he died. So he filled a treasure chest full of gold, jewelry, and precious stones. And he hid it somewhere along the continental divide in the western part of the United States. A treasure totaling approximately $1 million. And he wrote a poem filled with clues necessary to find his treasure and published it in a book entitled The Thrill of the Chase. For the next decade, people searched tirelessly for his treasure. Some gave up their jobs to commit their lives full time in pursuit of this treasure. But over time, Forrest Finn began to receive some criticism for his plan as his search cost 5 people their lives. As Finn realized that his own life was coming to an end and not wanting to die before he got to enjoy watching someone find his treasure that he had buried, he began to reveal more clues that would eventually reveal its location in Wyoming. Within a couple weeks, Forrest Finn died after his treasure was found. In a similar way, the human heart longs to find the meaning behind the work of God. And yet no one has been able to uncover its mystery. Listen to the way the preacher poses that problem at the beginning of our final section of Ecclesiastes. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out that work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking after it, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Oh, how we long to know the meaning and the purpose behind the works of God. Many have given up everything to try to understand this. Some have even given up their souls in this pursuit. And yet no one has been able to find the meaning behind the works of God. Anyone who knows suffering, anyone who experiences affliction, anyone walking through trial knows the words to this search. Why does God work in this way? Why would God allow this to happen? Why does God allow a genuinely good and kind person to die at such a young age while he allows the wicked to live to an old age? Why would God allow our hospitals to be filled with NICU rooms and our streets to be filled with crime? Why would God allow a wise person to die in historical anonymity, but permit a foolish person to live in lasting infamy. This morning, we're going to ask those questions. We're going to hear the preacher's sermon that investigates those problems and conclude our four-part series in Ecclesiastes. We've been going through this book with the series title, Searching for Joy Through Meaningless Toil. For weeks, we've listened to the sermons by the author of Ecclesiastes, an author who calls himself the preacher. Message after message, he laments the vanity of life's pursuits. In the first of his homilies, the preacher presents the apparent vanity of life's pursuits of wisdom and pleasure and legacy. He concludes that these three areas of life are empty sources of happiness unless they can be enjoyed under the kingship of God. The second exposition tussles with time by evaluating six objections that challenge this idea that it's even possible to experience joy while living during our limited days on earth. Why would God allow time to be filled with things like wickedness and oppression, injustice, poverty, and the like? And 2 weeks ago, we investigated the vanity of God providing the gifts of wealth, honor, and possessions, while also then not always providing the ability to actually enjoy those gifts. How cruel it must be to have the gift, but not the enjoyment of the gift. This morning, our final sermon will look at this last problem and perhaps the most concerning of all the problems. The problem of seeking, but not finding the wisdom behind the work of God. And once again, the preacher drives us not to the conclusion that we crave, but to the resolution of our reality. His solution? The works of God can't always be understood, but they can be trusted. Let me say it again. The works of God can't always be understood, but they can be trusted. So as we go through this text, I want to unpack the problem in here and the answer that's given in this statement. The problem is that the works of God can't always be understood. That is a problem. As the preacher ponders this problem of not understanding the ways of God, he offers up three examples of this problem. Example number one is the fate of the righteous. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. You know, we would think that pursuing righteousness would garner favor in the providence of God. In fact, Scripture even seems to indicate that the world does actually work that way. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 8 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead." Or how about Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9? "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." Or how about Proverbs chapter 10, verse 16? "The wage of the righteous leads to life, and the gain of the wicked to sin." And yet, even as we hear those words, something rings in the back of our minds where we say, yes, but not always. And the preacher himself, the inspired words of God, are revealing the wisdom and even the advantage of pursuing righteousness over wickedness. Yet life often reveals a very different reality. A problem lamented by the preacher is that the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to the one who sacrifices and the one who doesn't sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. Doesn't matter whether you make oaths or don't make oaths. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event, death, happens to all. That you can give your life to righteous pursuits. You can walk in integrity, and yet you're still going to die just like the sinner, just like the unrighteous. And sometimes you may die sooner. I often think about this when I read stories like the one of the millionaire missionary, William Borden. As the heir to the Borden Milk Company of the early 1900s, the Yale and Princeton educated William Borden sacrificed the family fortune to go share the gospel to Chinese Muslims. Within a few months of his arrival in Egypt to learn Arabic and Islamic studies, and all in preparation for his post in China, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Why would God in his providence allow a man pursuing such a righteous cause, making such a significant sacrifice, die at such a young age? You would think if anybody's righteous pursuit, if anybody's amount of sacrifice would garner them a long life, it would be a man like William Borden. And yet dead at the age of 25. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the righteous succumb to the same fate as the unrighteous. Death is such a terrible fate for someone that we consider to be righteous and good. You might say, well, maybe it was better to die young serving the Lord than to live to an old age in a life of unrighteousness. Perhaps. But consider the analogy given by the preacher. Would you rather be a dead lion or a living dog? I mean, by all accounts and purposes, the lion has every advantage over the dog. He's stronger. He's the top of the food chain. He's more powerful. He's got everything he could need, except that he's dead. So who really has the advantage? Well, the preacher offers us a solution, sort of. Just as he's done throughout, he hints at the solutions of this problem, even though they all kind of feel a little incomplete. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He goes on to say, you should enjoy your spouse, you should work hard at your job. God has ordained the days of your life, so you might as well enjoy them while you have them. Solution, yes, indeed, but I don't know if I'm completely satisfied with that answer. Well, there is another example that he gives to this problem. The second example is the randomness of chance and time. This second problem exposed by the preacher is another big problem in understanding the work of God, trying to make sense of these things. The preacher concluded the previous section by saying it's good to work, but work kind of leads to this next problem. You can work to make money. You could work to build more muscles. You could work to form your body. You could work to save for retirement. You could increase your power. But even those with the most money, the strongest muscles, the greatest power, sometimes lose to those who are less advantaged. Why? How? Well, the preacher says because of chance. Look at what he says here in chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, no bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. The preacher isn't denying the sovereignty and providence of God over the events of this world. He's affirmed them throughout this book. But he's talking about what looks like chance and randomness through our earthly eyes. Even those of us who have such a high view of God's sovereignty will still sometimes say, well, that was bad luck. Events that are beyond what could be prepared for. And the preacher gives us a parable to understand what he's talking about in this problem with time and chance. He tells the story of a great king with a strong army that came to lay siege against a city. The king was a great king, and so he was an accomplished warrior, and he knew how to do this. He had all the siege works, great siege works against this city. Everything that could have been thought through, the best plans, the right tools to lay siege against a city, this king had put in place. Victory was all but assured. Yet inside the city, there just happens to be a wise man. Not just any wise man, a poor wise man. A wise man that was unknown throughout the country or through the empire. A wise man that didn't have his name attributed to any books or writings that would have made him famous. An unforeseen circumstance that even the greatest of kings could not foresee. This poor wise man crafts a plan that delivers the city from the siege of this great king. Truly a chance defeat for such an accomplished warrior. Vanity indeed. But there is a second vanity in the parable, that this poor wise man eventually succumbs to the problem of time. If the great king encounters the problem of chance, the wise man encounters the problem of time. Over time, his wisdom is not only forgotten, but despised and no longer heard. Time and chance are a real problem when it comes to trying to understand the work of God. Problem number three is the unfairness of choice. The unfairness of human choice. This is the problem that is vocalized at some point by every child in this room. The problem to which every adult has just come to accept as the reality of life. Kids, you know this plight, and you could even say it with me if you want. It goes something like this. That's not fair. Exactly. Look, to which every parent replies, life's not fair. Look at the way the preacher verbalizes this problem in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. The preacher here is speaking about a king, a ruler, or really with anyone who has the authority to appoint other leaders to positions, the one making the choice. But instead of appointing the most deserving, instead of appointing the one who's worked hardest for the position, the ruler appoints one that's less deserving. Perhaps you've experienced this problem. If you've watched a coworker get a promotion, not on merit, but by favoritism. Or maybe you've seen this in the classroom, where you get in trouble while the real instigator goes unpunished. Or maybe you've spent years saving for a house only to watch each of your friends make the purchase in less time than it took you to save. It's just not fair. Again, the preacher offers the solution of human wisdom, but again, it's a seemingly unsustainable plan for withstanding the unrelenting winds of unfairness. The path of wisdom tells us to just keep plodding along according to the principles of how life works best. He warns us against the temptations of looking for a shortcut that can somehow short-circuit this problem of unfairness. Look at how he says this in the poem. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, verse 11, there is no advantage to the charmer. Or you can try and dig a pit and maybe you'll fall into it, or you break through the wall and only get bit by a snake on the other side. Be careful to reach for a serpent before it's been charmed. God has designed the world to work a certain way, and you'd be a fool to think that you're going to be the exception to those principles. Vanity of vanities. You can play fair only to get surpassed by unfairness, or you can play foolishly only to get beat by what's fair. So do you think you can understand the work of God in this world? Chapter 11, verse 6, the preacher says that you could just as easily understand how the Spirit puts life in the bones of a baby inside the womb of a mother than you could understand the work of God. This is a problem indeed. It's a problem because our hearts want to know. It's a problem because our souls long to know the work of God. But the works of God can't always be understood. But the answer we're given is that they can be trusted. They may not be able to always be understood, but they can be trusted. I love the way that Job wrestled with this problem when he asked, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. But then he says, but God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. This is the same conclusion that the preacher drives us to by the end of Ecclesiastes. Skip with me to the very end of this book in chapter 12, verse 13. Throughout these 12 chapters, these four sermons, we have gotten hints at how we are to live in these hard realities of life, and it's here in these final sections that we're going to get the fullest explanation that we're going to get from the preacher in verse 13 of chapter 12, where he says, "The end of the matter, and all has been heard." What do we do with this? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If one sentence of an answer isn't satisfying to you for the 11 chapters of problems that have been unfolded, then you're in the same boat as everyone else who has read the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainly the answer has to be more than this. One sentence to sum up all that's there. And it's because our minds want the complexity of the answer, of the complexity of the problems that have been unfolded. And yet what the preacher calls us to is the simplicity of trusting and walking with the Lord. We want to know how it all works. And the preacher calls us to trust in the one who makes it all work. But God's revelation of wisdom is maybe even a little less hidden to us than it was to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. It's not hidden deep in a mountain. It's not buried in a hidden field on the continental divide. It's not in a chest deep at the ocean. It's actually revealed quite clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That God reveals his wisdom through the vanities expounded in Ecclesiastes by sending his son to experience those very same realities that you and I wrestle with day in and day out. Jesus, too, experienced the vanities that were described in the pages of Ecclesiastes, and he even pursued the solutions presented by the preacher. And we might even say, experienced the responses that would make one think that those efforts were in vain. Look with me at the Gospel of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But listen as I read these words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking all the things we were told to pursue in Ecclesiastes. Jesus came doing that. And even with Jesus, they said, "Look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And yet wisdom is justified by these deeds, by his deeds. The deeds of Jesus that justify the wisdom of God. And where our deeds are the constant reminder of our foolishness, of our unrighteousness, even of our inability to fear God and keep his commandments the way we're called to do, especially when life is hard and it doesn't make sense, Jesus offers his wisdom, his justifying deeds in our place, so that if we would receive the wisdom of Jesus by faith, we could know the wisdom of God. So, friend, this is the good news of the Bible for the complex realities of life, that God has revealed himself through his Son, and that we can come in relationship with him by faith. Brothers and sisters, you and I, although we may have the security of Jesus's justifying deeds as our record as we stand before God, we know that it doesn't answer all the questions of life that we may have. It would be a false promise to you if I were to say that you come to Jesus and everything now makes sense. We're left with the question, how do we continue living out this mantra of Ecclesiastes to fear God and keep His commandments while living through the harsh realities of this world? Well, I think it's this final section of the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 that really unpack for us for the first time what it actually looks like to fear God. There's two words that were given through this final section, ones that we've heard before, but ones that have a little more substance to them in the way that they're unfolded. Rejoice and remember. If you want to know how to fear God, rejoice and remember. This is what he unfolds for us. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. We've seen this theme over and over again, this call to rejoice in whatever years that God gives. Living in the fear of the Lord gives room for rejoicing in the work of God. It's not to say that every experience of this life is joyful or happy in and of itself, but the experiences of this life are designed to draw us, point us to find our greatest joy in God Himself, not the things of this world. Yes, the things of this world can and should be enjoyed in submission to God, but God is the true prize of where our joy can be found. The preacher, I think, gives these words especially to those who are prone to fear and anxiety and anger over the injustices that are experienced in this world. Look at what he says in verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. You know, we live in a day where at the swipe of our finger, we have live news feeds of all that happens around the world, all the bad things that happen in our country or even in our city. We have constant comparisons of all the ways that we don't measure up to people around us. Our home's not big enough, our car's not nice enough, our body's not good enough. And it can be a crushing weight that suffocates the joy from life. Might even think the best path forward is to punish your body with pain so that you feel the pain of this world. And yet, the preacher says, don't let the difficult realities of life hold you hostage in fear, anxiety, and anger, so much so that you can't rejoice in the good gifts of God's provision and be drawn to rejoice in the God who's given them. He offers us a second word, not just to rejoice, but to remember. Remember, he says. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Here we find the audience of the preacher's sermons, those in the days of their youth, those who are younger, maybe those who haven't experienced as much life. There's not a specific age that's given, but there is a call to remember in those days your Creator. There's a season in life as you grow and mature where I think it's especially easy to forget God. I think for those of you that are in the teen years, early college years, early years of living life, there are so many pulls on your time, attention, money, places where pleasure can be found or power can be pursued. And the preacher, having pursued them all, having tried them all, having tasted them all, offers the word of don't forget your Creator. I love the analogy that he gives of a farmer to understand these two seasons of life that we're called to hold in tension. This rejoicing and this remembering. The farmer labors, sweats, and toils for months out of the year. And then there comes a season of harvest. He rises early in the morning to labor through the day, works 10, 12, 14, 16, 18 hours in the summer, and then sits down to enjoy the food, the fruit of his labor. This is the way the preacher calls us to think about the seasons of life. In seasons of harvest and abundance, enjoy the fruit of the labor. Enjoy the provision that's been given by the gift giver. Enjoy the giver of that gift. Find your joy in God. And in the seasons of labor where it feels like you're toiling day in and day out, where there's no end in sight, where the weeds are endless, where the sun is almost unbearable in your life, remember your Creator. Don't forget your Creator. William Borden, the man I mentioned earlier, who died at the age of 25, is buried in a small cemetery in Cairo. Body never even brought back. I've read that the cemetery is so out of the way that if you don't know what you're looking for, you'd never find it. His tombstone is bunched up against many others, and the writing on it is so faint that you could barely read it if you tried. But if you get down real close, you can make out a single sentence. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. What's written on his tombstone aligns well with the mantra that we have heard throughout Ecclesiastes. Life is hard to explain, and how you live well in this world is maybe even more difficult to pursue. And yet, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life that lives by fearing God and keeping His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to have gathered together this morning to lift our voice and sing, to sit under the preaching of your word, to gather and fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray that the gravity of this book of Ecclesiastes, we would feel the weight of it, and yet we would also heed the words of instruction that are given to fear God and keep His commandments by rejoicing and by remembering. So we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the one who's not only shown us the way, but accomplished it on our behalf. And give us the strength, Lord, to pursue that and by walking close to you, fearing you, and keeping your commandments. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.